Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Let me take you on a little journey. A journey back to your childhood days. Some of us won't have to go very far. Some of us will go a little bit farther than others. But remember back to those days when you were just a young whippersnapper. Is there anyone here tonight who was a perfect child? Always did everything your parents asked of you. Never did anything your parents told you not to do. Corbet, come on now. Because if you really say that, I'm going to say, well, what happened? So do you... So we're all, or all have been, disobedient children. And did any one of you completely get away with all your disobedience? Your parents never found out the things that you did that you shouldn't have done, and never found out that you didn't do the things that you should have done? You got away with everything? Or did they find out at least some of the things, if not most of the things, if not all the things that you did wrong? Is there anyone who got away with anything? Is there anyone who, when their parents found out about their misdeeds, had parents that said, no problem? Or did you receive some sort of punishment? We've all been punished. Is there anyone here tonight who, when their parents found out that they weren't the perfect child that we pretended to be and received punishment, also heard from their parents, "You are no longer my child, get out of my house"? No one? Is there anyone here who, when they did wrong and were punished, then received forgiveness? And having been forgiven, were you given opportunity to get back to what you were supposed to do? Why did they do that? How dumb can those parents be? Here you are, you have a child that disobeys. They haven't done the things you wanted them to do, or they did the things you didn't want them to do. They tried to conceal it. They tried to get away with it. But you were smart enough to find out. You punished them. And then they said, or the parents said, "Okay, punishment is over. Get back to being what you're supposed to do, or be and doing what you're supposed to do." What's the chance that that's going to happen? Let me ask one more question. You received the punishment, you received forgiveness, your parents told you to do the things that you're supposed to do, not do the things you're not supposed to do. And how many of you did them again? And then were booted out of the family? Not a one? May I say to you that you all had parents then who acted very godly. Last week we started in Zechariah chapter 9, and we were looking at prophecy that was coming to the nation of Israel. Up through chapter 8, everything was current, but beginning at chapter 9, we were looking at stuff that would happen to the nation. And the first 8 verses dealt with the coming of Alexander the Great, which was over 100 years away from when Zechariah wrote this. You remember Alexander was conquering the then known world, and he should have been coming up to Jerusalem and conquering the Israelites and bringing them under submission, and they weren't the godliest people. But for some reason, Alexander had a dream, as we talked about, and he saw this priest, and he decided to let the Israelites go. That was the end of verse 8. Actually, what it was God was protecting them. Between verse 8 and verse 9, a couple more, about 300 more years, transpires. These words look, I would assume, familiar to most of you, if not all of you tonight. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. You will recognize those words from Matthew chapter 21. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, it specifically states that the entering of Christ in what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the exact fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. But I want to stop here before I read any more of this passage. And I want you to notice something that's very significant. Let me read it again, and the significance will jump out at you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King is coming unto you. Wait a minute. Behold, the King cometh unto thee. Let me be consistent in my reading. I changed one word. Let me try it again. Behold, a king cometh unto thee. Behold, some king is coming unto thee. Behold, thy king. Remember, this is being prophesied around the year 500 B.C. Who was the king in Jerusalem? There was none. When was the last time they had a king? About 100 years before this. When Zechariah says, "Your king is coming," it had to shock the people. Wait a minute. It's been 100 years since we've had a king. You're telling me that the Davidic line is still intact and there's someone to sit on David's throne? And Zechariah says, "Yep. He's coming." Now, they didn't know it would be another 500 years until he gets there. But here there is a promise. And consequently, the encouragement is, rejoice greatly. Really let it out. Don't just say, "Oh, yeah, that's nice. Well, that would be wonderful when it happens." There was cause for great excitement. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Man, this is fantastic. Not only is this guy Alexander the Great going to bypass you and spare you from further chastisement from God, but your king is coming to you. And the Jews rightly understood this as a reference to their Messiah, the one who would bring the Messianic kingdom with him. How would they recognize him? Four characteristics of their Messiah are given in verse 9. He cometh unto thee, he is just. Notice it doesn't say he has justice, but he is just. His basic character, his intrinsic nature is that he is a righteous person. Now that tells us something about their Messiah. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, how many are righteous? Not a one. Of all mankind, there's not one who's righteous. In other words, the Messiah, the King who's coming, has to be God Himself. And He will bring with Him, in that His intrinsic character is justice or righteousness, a just and righteous kingdom. Can you imagine a world in which everything that is done correctly? No more disobedience, no more failures to be obedient. A nation where everything is done correctly. And when there is injustice, punishment, just punishment, is quickly enacted. He is just. Secondly, He has salvation. Salvation in Scripture, you need to be careful what it's dealing with. It can be salvation, as we normally understand it, from the penalty of sin. from the power of sin, and one day even from the presence of sin, but it can also be some type of physical deliverance. And I think the primary context in Zechariah is a physical deliverance. Now, certainly it has application on the spiritual or the area of sin. But I think the primary thing is physical. Here's a nation that was under Medo-Persian domination. They had been under Babylonian domination. They would come under Greek domination. And after that, it would be the Romans. But there is a king coming who would liberate this nation. They would once again be the center of attention, the most powerful nation on the world, because their king would be in their midst. God would be in the midst of them, having salvation from the foreign oppression. And do you know why there would be a freedom or a deliverance from this foreign oppression? Because the nation would receive him as their king, and they would recognize him as their one who redeemed them from their sin. So there is a spiritual salvation involved in this. Thirdly, he is lowly. Generally, we look at this word and we think of the idea of humility. But this word goes, in the Hebrew, actually goes beyond that. It has the idea of lowness in stature or social standing. It has the idea of actually being poor. And you will remember in 2 Corinthians how the Apostle Paul wrote about concerning Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor. He emptied himself. The king that came in a manger. Had no house, no palace, no place to lay his head. Wandered from town to town. And yet he was the sovereign of the universe. He was lowly. And then, fourthly, he would come riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Back before the days of David and Solomon, dignitaries would ride into town on a donkey. But beginning with David and Solomon, they said, you know what, that's kind of not powerful enough, not prestigious enough. And they started riding into town on horses. We were the conquerors. Well, you don't go out conquering on donkeys. That's a beast of burden that carries loads and so forth. That's not fit for someone who's gone out to battle. And consequently, David the warrior and Solomon after him, being the king, would ride into town on a horse. But here Christ coming is riding upon a colt, right behind its mother. A colt that had never been ridden on before, untamed. And yet the sovereign of the universe tamed it. That would be the Messiah who would come. And as I said, 300 years later, this verse of Scripture was fulfilled. Between verse 9 and verse 10, an indefinite period of time exists. Verse 10 is a messianic prophecy. It is a millennial prophecy. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in his first advent, that was not fulfilled. He never set up his kingdom. He never conquered or spoke peace. And by the way, the idea of speaking peace there is not just, hey, you guys, let's see if we can work something out here. Let's see if we can come to an agreement. But it's the voice of authority speaking, we will have peace under my conditions. That never happened in the first advent of Christ. It will happen at his second coming. And by the way, when he comes the second time, what will he be riding? A horse as a conqueror. And he will bring peace to the earth, 1,000 years of peace. And he will be the ruler of the entirety of the earth. And Israel as a nation shall never have to worry about war again. The bow, the chariot, the horse, they're all going to be cut off. They won't have to worry about those things. Bob was talking with me the other night on the phone about the possibility of Israel invading Iran and knocking out its nuclear capabilities. That is a very present threat to the existence of the nation today. Now, they don't realize that the God whom they supposedly worship has vowed to protect them. They see their own existence as being necessary for themselves to provide. But it is a real threat. When Jesus Christ returns, Israel will never have to worry about those things again. Well, that's wonderful. Rejoice, your king is coming, and I'm going to do all these wonderful works for you. Wait a minute. What happened between verse 9 and verse 10? Something significant happened. The king came, lowly, bringing salvation, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and he came to Jerusalem. And he offered himself to the nation and said, "Here I am, your Messiah." And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Let's see. Now, they had gone into Babylonian captivity. Why was that? Because they rejected not the king that was on the throne, but the king that was in heaven. He said, "We're not going to have God rule over us. We want things done the way of the world." And God said, "Okay, well, if you want things done the way of the world, I'm going to send you into the world and you'll be disciplined." And the 70 years went by and the people repented, and God said, "Okay, I'm not going to kick you out of the family. I'm going to redeem you. I am going to restore you. Or I'm going to be reconciled with you. And not only that, I'm going to recommission you. I want you to get back to serving me. I'm giving you a second chance." And surely they would get it right from here on in, wouldn't they? And the king comes, and they said once again, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him." And God said, "Okay, you've been bad again. I will discipline you again." And Titus, the general from Rome, came down, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were dispersed. And God said, "That's it, I've had enough. I've given you a second opportunity and you've blown it a second time. You will get no more opportunities." Wait a minute, if that would be the case, then verse 10 couldn't be in there. In that verse 10 is in there, it means that God is not only a God of second chances, He's a God of third chances. And He's looking for His people to get it right. Why is that? Verse 11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." That pit where there is no water is probably a pit that was where they put Joseph when his brothers went to sell him into slavery. They threw him into a pit. Probably that's what a dry cistern. Deep, unable to get out of by human accomplishment. It would take someone to rescue them out of the pit. But the pit itself wouldn't be deadly. Confining, restricting, enslaving, torturous, but a pit that can be rescued from. And why would God do this? Because of the blood of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I will, and all these different things that God would do for Abraham, and He confirmed it with a blood sacrifice. God will never give up on the nation of Israel. to this day, they are still in rebellion. They are still in disobedience. And even though they are back in their land, they are not there with the full blessing of God. That day awaits when her Messiah comes. And it will go through tribulation times. And again, the chastening hand of God. But in the end, there will be reconciliation, restoration, and a recommitment to its purposes. Now, let me make some application. How many times since you've trusted Christ have you blown it? Yeah, we ran out of fingers. How many times have we failed to do all that God has wanted us to do? Or done those things that God wanted us not to do? Do we get away with it? Of course not. God knows all. Is God just? Yes, He does. Is there a price to pay for sin? Yes, there is. The eternal consequences were dealt with on the cross, but there are temporal consequences to sin. Just as there are temporal consequences to the nation of Israel. And when those consequences are dealt with, does God say, okay, that's it. No more opportunities for being the people that you want to be or doing the things that you're supposed to be doing? No, He recommissions us to get back to the job that we're to do over and over and over again. Why? Not a blood of a covenant, but a blood of a cross. Aren't you glad? We often fail our God, but He's a God of second chances and third chances. Sometimes we say, I could never be used of God. God doesn't say that. Yes, there might be consequences to our activities, but God has a purpose for us. He is committed to us for the accomplishment of those purposes. Let me add an addendum to this. There are some that would say, and this is not dealing with the necessarily the theme of this, but I just want to draw a distinction. There are some that say that those who die without Christ get a second chance after death. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Why does Israel get a second chance? Because Israel is still a nation. Still exists. Why do we get second and third chances? Because we're still living. And the unsaved can have chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. The moment they die, the chances are done. Yes, we will have chance after chance to do the things that God would have us to do, but the moment we die, we don't come back to finish the job. Israel, while they may have been out of the sight of the world for a number of years, were never out of the sight of God as a nation. They still existed, at least in His mind, and they are there today, and they will be there tomorrow to fill His plan. Because God is a God second chances. Never, ever forget that. Don't go the opposite extreme and say, well, that means I can mess up. Babylon was no fun for the Jews. Titus was no fun for the Jews. God's discipline is no fun for Christians. That doesn't give us license to disobey, but boy, it gives us hope. By the way, look at verse 11. I save this for next week. Or verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. It gives us strong hope for when we do mess up. Let's pray. Father, I wish I could say tonight, boy, this has been a great week. I didn't sin once. I wish I could say that. But I'd sin in saying it because I'd lie. I wish I could say tonight I've done everything that I was supposed to do this week, and I never did anything I wasn't supposed to do. But I'm thankful that in my moments of disobedience, there was a God who loved me, who corrected me, who convicted me, who chastened me, and who restored me and put me back into the place of ministry. Lord, help us to recognize tonight that You are committed to us, to fulfilling Your obligations, to accomplishing Your will here on earth. And Lord, may we be faithful to be dedicated to that and to do it. Lord, make us people of hope. And when we do mess up, may we be quick to find the forgiveness that is found in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, which washes away all our sins, cleanses us from all iniquity. Lord, tonight, use us for Your honor and glory. Lord, we love You tonight. Use the events of this week to deepen our love for You. Lord, maybe there's somebody out there that will have opportunity this week to share the love of God expressed through the cross of Calvary. Lord, may we be found faithful to accurately, forcefully, energetically, emphatically communicate the gospel to those who need to hear. Lord, bring us back at the time for worship so that we can once again say how great You are. For all this, we look in accomplishment to the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.